nice couple when we went to Marion, Illinois last weekend. I've been gone from here the last 2 weekends, as you know. We went to Lexington, Kentucky, and we had a very fine attendance over there. I think it was 207, if I recall. And we had about 60 people who basically are hosts, and some of them were elders. A few ministers were over there, and a couple of our area coordinators, Mr. Tom Carey. And this was hosted by Mr. George Trent, who is area coordinator for the Northeastern United States. And all of these men were there because they wanted to obtain speaking credentials, and some of them, no doubt, have aspirations to serve the brethren in that direction. So we were able to hear many of them, I think about 30 or some, I forget exactly the number. Then I would come up briefly for a little evaluation, and they're able then to take that videotape of them speaking and of me evaluating what they said and take it home and play it over and over and over again. And, of course, I was able to meet a lot of new people. Well, I was surprised when we went to Marion, Illinois, up in Dr. James Rick's area, and we had to drive down south into Illinois, the southern portion of it, across the Mississippi River from St. Louis, about a two-hour drive. My son David accompanied me. And again, we were quite surprised because they had 80 chairs up and 105 or 6 people showed up. So we had a nice crowd over there as well. I've been amazed that when I go to these, as we call them, personal appearance campaigns or local seminar, and we invite the people on the mailing list, I will invariably meet people who come from one of these other split-offs, one of these other groups that split off from the worldwide church. And they will be from Dr. Emeritus' group or Mr. Fleury's group or from the United group or the one that is not United with United but is a part of the former United, whatever, and all kinds of different groups. And I'm amazed because they will tell me things about how they had been absolutely convinced by their teachers and their leaders that they are going to go to a place of safety. Now, I heard almost a horror story, but it didn't happen, and so thankfully it came out all right in the long run. This one very nice couple from up in Wisconsin, and their leaders in the church with which they were affiliated, one of these groups, I don't need to identify it, had convinced them that they were going to a place of safety, and apparently a couple or three ministers who sort of in some way were loosely affiliated or broke away from the main group, I don't know, wrote to them and told them they had found where it was. And it was out in Utah, near, I think, Orem, Utah, or somewhere. And they were purchasing property, and they were urging the people on their mailing list and with whom they were in contact to sell everything they had, or at least to sell what they could, and to take their earthly goods and to come out there and to be in this place of safety. These very well-meaning, well-intentioned people had some acreage. I don't know exactly how much or what it would have been worth. And they immediately put it up for sale. And they went out to Utah. And while there, I won't go into it, but some very unfortunate things occurred, and I think that there was some discovery of perhaps some, shall we say, statements from these people or activities which were not quite truthful. They reacted against that and were summarily invited to leave. And so they were put out. And all during a protracted period of time before they went and during the time that they were there, their property was up for sale and they couldn't sell it. Shortly after they got home, their property sold. And, of course, they are the people who ended up with the proceeds. So instead of giving, which they had intended, the proceeds to these people out there, they still have it. Well, here was this couple and asking me questions, and I invited them to come in and sit down with me for a little bit of a, I don't think it was breakfast, it was after breakfast, and it was before I was ready to speak, and I nearly always try to get some, maybe a little cup of soup, like French onion soup or something, and a half a cup of coffee, and then I speak. I don't ever eat before I speak, but sometimes you need a little bit of energy, so we went into this old motel, which used to be a Holiday Inn, but had been bought by Travelodge, and I asked for some soup, and I'm sorry, we don't have any soup. So, that's a long story, too, but you should have seen that place. But anyway, we had a meeting room, and it was all right, and people didn't have to see the back part of the motel where I was. But I sat there, I would say, for a good 40 minutes, 45, maybe closer to an hour, with this couple and one of the couple whom I had known in the church, and was able to answer some questions, but I saw this puzzled look, and I realized that repetition is the strongest form of emphasis. And then when you've heard something that's been drummed into your mind, you've been so accustomed to hearing it, and you believe it, you expect it, you accept it, you've looked into the scriptures that they will offer as a proof text, and it's just part of your scriptural repertoire and your understanding of the way things are, that someone comes along and asks you the following question. When was the first time the ugly Laodicean spirit reared its head in the New Testament church? And then I went on to say, now this is not a trick question. I'm not trying to trap you. It's not a trick question. It's just an honest question, and I'm sure you know the answer. So I ask you that question today, and all of those who will hear this tape. When was the first time that the ugly, lukewarm, Laodicean spirit, Laodicean attitude, reared its head in the New Testament church? Well, you all now mentally have answered it correctly, haven't you? Yes, you have. In the first century. Correct? Yes, correct. Because the letters were written to the Laodicean church in the first century. Over in Revelation, the third chapter, and verse 14, this was written approximately 92 A.D. Unto the angel, or the messenger, can read, of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, neither unconverted nor on fire with zeal, but just kind of waiting it out like a tired old Christian and not zealous, not really responsive to God's word, not involved in the work, just kind of ho-hum about it, lackadaisical. Neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, obviously, they weren't blind people. They were not people running around in a nudist colony without any clothes. And he had just got through saying that they say they're rich, so they were increased with goods. And so, obviously, his meaning is spiritual, isn't it? That they were blind spiritually, they were wretched, poor, and naked spiritually. I counsel of you to buy me gold tried in the fire. That means righteousness, good works, Christian character, tried and tested by tribulation and by difficulties and troubles, probably by persecution, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Seventh-day Adventist Church lays claim to being the Laodicean Church. Certain other portions of breakaway groups have actually seen that since the Laodicean group is the last one that is mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, and they want to be the end-time church, the one that exists just before the second coming of Christ, they have said, well, we are the Laodicean Church, but we repented. But there are all sorts of ideas about this, and it really stems from what my mother discovered in a 1935 issue of National Geographic when I was 5 years of age. She found an article on the cover under the title Rose Red City of Rock. And she discovered a place called Petra in the Jordanian wilderness on the other side of the Dead Sea. And she saw that it had all of these caves. Well, as the years went on and young students came to the college, there was a young man called Herman Hay, who was the son of a German chicken farmer up along the Santa Barbara area somewhere, and his father had belonged to some of the German Bunds, as they were called, B-U-N-D, and was very much a person who was in favor of what was going on in Europe at that time. This young man was alleged to be one of the smartest human beings in the world, straight-A student. He was quite intelligent. He rose up to become an ordained minister and later on an evangelist and a professor of the Bible in Ambassador College. And he began also to look into the idea of church eras and look into certain chronological events which seemed to have significance, such as the date of my father's baptism, the date of my father on the radio in the first Sunday of 1934, the time between then and 1953 when my father first went on radio over in Europe was 19 years. And they talked about the Masonic cycle, except they didn't identify it as the Masonic cycle, which is fallible by a little bit over a course of 1,000 years or so. But there is actually what is called the cycle of Metone, or Masonic cycle of 19 years, observable in astronomy. So they decided there were 19-year time cycles, and everything seemed to fit according to certain events that took place in my father's life, or development stages in the church, such as the radio program going out in Europe. And so it was decided that the tribulation would begin in January of 1972, and if you have 3 1/2 years, it's probably going to all be over by the time of the Day of Trumpets in 1975. And Christ will stand on the earth by 1975, and I began to believe that when I was young and impressionable, and we taught it for many years. I taught it until 1966, when I had been to Petra, seen for myself how ludicrous it was, and began to discover some other scriptures in the Bible that I really hadn't paid that much attention to, even though I had read them. I maybe even had underlined them. There they were. But I really hadn't viewed them in the light of all that we were teaching about church eras. Now let me go back and emphasize, because I didn't emphasize it enough. If there are church eras, then New Testament literature belongs to which era? Your answer, I can hear it. You're not speaking it aloud. Thank you very much. But mentally you're saying, obviously, the Ephesian era, right? If it was an era, which it wasn't, but if it was an era, all New Testament literature pertains to the Ephesian era, because the Ephesian era began on the day of Pentecost and ended, allegedly, with the death of John, or perhaps the death of Polycarp, but about 92 to 100 A.D., maybe 110, 120, if you will. But for the first century, it was supposed to be, according to that theory, and some of the Baptists believe it, the Adventists believe it, other people teach it, certain groups still teach it to this day, and to this day there are people who are still teaching their congregations that they're going to escape en masse the church as a body and go to Petra, or somewhere, you know, like Orem, Utah, but somewhere. They're going to go together. Now, the doctrine of the escape to heaven, which they call the snatching up of the saints, or the catching away of the saints, which they like to call the rapture. The word rapture, of course, is nowhere in the Bible. But they say that is called a great and a glorious event, and that is based also upon the desire, the very earnest desire, the very understandable desire. I would have that desire, you would, I have it for my children and my grandchildren, to escape any kind of physical abuse, affliction, privation, hardship, and certainly torture or martyrdom. Everyone wants to escape any such of mishandling and abuse and mistreatment. It's logical. It's almost secondary to human nature. But now I want you to ask the following question. To what era did the Sardis church, which was said that they were dead, they had died, their light had gone out, so to speak, to what era did it pertain? Ephesus. To what era did all seven of them pertain? Ephesus, the Ephesian era. Now, very quickly, think about the fact that it says here to the church in Ephesus, over in the second chapter, verses 1 through about verse 7, that they had lost their first love. Do you know of any book in the Bible where the entire subject is written by one of God's apostles to that period of time, to their congregations? Think of all of Paul's writings, 14 books in all. Is there any one of his books where the entire focus was on the fact they had lost their first love? Not a one. The only place where it says that at all is in the book of Revelation, which ended up in a scroll that was found by others long after Polycarp had died, which was not necessarily, now we think it might have been, but even in part, if a portion of it, like a scroll, went around through that Roman mail route and went to all those churches, I would be surprised, but there's no real proof that it did. And it certainly never got to Thessalonica, to Rome, to Carthage, to Jerusalem, to Alexandria, to Antioch in Pisidia. It never got to the very large churches all over the Eastern Mediterranean world. It never got to the one up in Glastonbury. It never got to Spain. It never got to the churches such as, I mentioned, Thessalonica. It certainly never went to Corinth, where there was a 400,000 population and about 400 members in the church. It was never read there. Now, who was the apostle of that final era? The bishop of Ephesus itself. John. And who was John? He is pointed out in the Bible as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Have you ever noticed that if you look at the three graces, and if you look at faith, hope, and charity, And then you read, beginning with James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that they're arranged exactly in that order, that James writes about faith. Peter's book says a lot about hope, that you're begotten unto a lively hope, says it several times. And John writes continually in all three letters about love. This is the love of God, that we should keep his commandments, etc. And let any man say when he loves God and keepeth not his commandments that he's a liar, etc. So much said in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John about love. John was the one who leaned on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, and Jesus said, "It is him to whom I give the sop." And John is the one whom, when he was asked by another disciple, "What of him? Well, what is it to you if he remains with me until I come?" It was Peter. But Peter, the time is going to come, and they will lead you where you wouldst not. Thus portraying that Peter would probably be martyred. And John was allowed to live to a ripe old age, up older than my own father, probably, into his mid or late 90s, and to die as an old elderly man, to die peacefully. So he was the bishop until the end of the so-called Ephesian era, and yet he never said to any of them, "My commission to you as the Ephesian era is to warn you that you've lost your first love." Now, since Sardis was a part of the Ephesian era, they weren't told they'd lost their first love. Smyrna wasn't told they'd lost their first love. Pergamos wasn't. Thyatira wasn't. Philadelphia wasn't. Laodicea wasn't. They each had their own characteristics. They each had their own local, regional problems. They each had their own spiritual problems. And every single one of them were told time and again, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church as the churches." So each one was to hear and to take heed of what God said to all of the others. Now, put that on the shelf for a minute and let me just take you through some scriptures that are in the Bible that we don't know what to do with if we are going to say that there is absolute guaranteed protection, church en masse, going on a big DC-10, landing in the desert, walking into some caves over in Petra. Let's go to Daniel 7, 19 to 22. I won't read all the verses sometime, but get to the ones that are most important. Daniel 7, 19 to 22, a prophecy that ends in the second coming of Christ, leads up to the second coming of Christ. Verse 19, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast," which we know was Rome, "which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped with the residue of his feet, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and the other which came up," the little horn, remember, that you've read about, "before whom three fell," those were the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli, and the little horn is the papacy, "even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things," great edicts and encyclicals and so on, "whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came." Now, it's very convenient if you can forget that word "until" and just expunge it from the Bible and say to yourself and try to teach others, "Oh, well, this was back in the Middle Ages." Sure, they persecuted people back then. People had to go into the catacombs. There were the terrible persecutions under Diocletian. There were the martyrdoms under Nero and so many others. But that isn't what it says, is it? What it really says, right before you and me and our eyes on our Bibles, "prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Seems to imply that persecution from that source, which is the woman who rides the beast, is going to prevail against God's people until Christ himself stands on the earth. Daniel 7, 25 and 27, down just a few verses. "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and dividing of time." Now, we know that that is 3.5 years. A time is a year, times are 2 years, dividing of time is half a year, and we know that 42 months is mentioned back in Revelation, the 12th and 13th chapter. We know that the tribulation and the day of the Lord are going to take place over a period of approximately 3.5 years. "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Here again is persecution against the saints of the Most High for a period of 3.5 years. Now, what are the literal times of the Gentiles? I know there was an attempt to try to make them begin at 538 or 539 B.C. I know there was an attempt to make all of this be something that happened during the Middle Ages. But what about the literal statement just before the second coming of Christ that there will be Jerusalem trodden down of the Gentiles for time, times, and half a time? What about the great war where the great power is to come in and to occupy Jerusalem and, in fact, do exactly that? And it is never really solved until the intervention of Christ at the second coming of Christ. What about that? Well, there's also a literal fulfillment of prophecy. I know that there can be typical previous fulfillments that are like a type of that which is to come later, just as in the case of the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 A.D., and the coming destruction of Jerusalem that Christ talked about in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Look at Revelation now, 13:5-7. Same thing that we read of in Daniel. There was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy. The same source, the same papacy, the same woman who rides the beast. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months, the same span of time. 3.5 years, 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven, meaning the 24 elders and the great archangels and God and all the coterie that serves him. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now, Matthew 10:16-22, hear the words of Christ. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings, brought, not invited, but brought as if in shackles and as if under arrest and with probably handcuffs on you, as was Paul under arrest, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, meaning the end either prophetically, the end of the time that God is going to allot, or the end of his or her life, shall be saved. Luke 21:15-20. In the same vein, Jesus says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you, they shall cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. How do you understand the seemingly contradictory statement? Some of you, obviously, but not an hair of your head perish, that's the rest of you. But on the other hand, it also means that eventually, in the long term, and so far as your spiritual future is concerned, you need not worry about you perishing spiritually. You're going to survive, because what lies just the other side of this life, just a split second later, in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, is the kingdom of God. What lies just the other side of this human experience, no matter how it ends, whether in an automobile accident, whether through sickness, whether through murder, there's so much of that being reported in the news these days, whether through old age, doesn't matter. In the next split second, according to the Apostle Paul and the Word of God and Christ himself, the next split second of our consciousness, we will be in the kingdom of God, and we will be given spirit bodies, and we will launch on the beginning of an eternal life, which you can't even begin to imagine. And the glories of even 100 years in a spirit body, let alone 1,000, 10,000, or 1,000,000 years cannot begin to compare to the few brief years of the struggles of this human physical life, of the pain, the suffering, the disappointments, the frustrations, of the reverses and the failures and the setbacks and all the rest of it that occurs, including persecution, even up to the point of perhaps martyrdom. Do you know why the holy men of old, including all those great men who were listed in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Enoch and so many of the rest of them, but Barak and the men who were like Jeremiah, who allegedly was sawn asunder, so many men who were martyrs. What about the Apostle Paul? Would you say if anybody deserved to be taken to a place of safety, Paul did? But Paul was thrown out there to the lions in front of Nero instead. We don't know what his very last testimony was. We know what he said to Timothy, 2 Timothy, the time of my departure is nigh. I fought a good fight. I run my course. I know, therefore, that a crown of righteousness is laid up for me, whom the Lord will give me at his coming. We don't know exactly what Peter's final testimony was, but we know that he said, I will, after my departure, after my decease, try to keep you in memory of what Christ delivered to me. When this tabernacle is folded up and thrown away, as he basically gave the analogy. So Jesus said some of his disciples would be caused to be put to death. But he said, there shall not a hair of your head perish. Verse 18 of Luke 21. In your patience possess you your souls, meaning your lives, because the Greek word is psuche, and the inference is not just your physical life being extended for another 3.5 years, or a few months, or even 10 or 20 or 50 years. It makes no difference. But eternity is secure to you. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, do you wonder about the time setting? Both Luke 21, Mark 13, and Matthew 24 are in the time setting just before the second coming of Christ. Now, Matthew 24, 9 through 13. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. When? Well, he was asked by his disciples, well, when, Lord, will all these things be? Because he'd said there would not be one stone left atop another that should not be thrown down. But I have been there many times, and that has not taken place yet. Many of those big stones, bigger than a huge Steinway grand piano, are so conformable you can't get a knife's edge or a razor blade between them. And they are there, right at the so-called Wailey Wall, the west wall of that temple. And you can see them today. So that prophecy, which Christ says was quite literal, that do you not see all these things? There shall come a time when, except God would intervene, there would not be a man, woman, or child left alive. No human flesh would be saved. And the time was going to come where every stone would be just absolutely leveled and not one resting atop another. So we know the time setting is at the time of the end, and we can't do away with all of these scriptures that talk about martyrdom, betrayal, by just saying they don't exist. So we may have some kind of a contradiction here. We may have something we need to understand when it says something to the effect that to the woman were given the wings of a great eagle that she might fly into her place and there to be preserved and protected from the face of the serpent. So it says in Matthew 24, 9 to 13, that the time would come when many would be killed. He said, because iniquity would abound, verse 12, the love of many will wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same as Luke wrote, the same shall be saved. Now, John 16, verses 1 and 2. Christ said this right at his Last Supper. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Don't think you're getting a raw deal. Don't think that you're being singled out for special mistreatment. They shall put you out of the synagogue. You can read churches. Well, that's what happened to this nice couple I met last weekend. They've been put out. They came to understand that this was a hoax. They came to understand that these people had no intention of doing what they said, and that this whole thing of having people sell their goods, sell their property, and move to some mountain fastness somewhere and wait it out was a fake. It was a farce. It was just absolutely fraudulent. And because they got crossways with that particular leadership, they got put out. That's what happens oftentimes. I've talked to quite a number of people lately, and it's amazing because as I go around the country, it seems I never fail to have some people, a few, not a lot, but, you know, six, eight or whatever, a dozen, come to me and say, well, we're with so-and-so. And then they will identify the group where they're regularly meeting. But they come to my meetings, and they hear what I have to say, and they receive my booklets and literature, and they receive my sermon tapes. And there are perhaps some differences, and they begin to have to deal with those. So he said in John 16, 1 and 2, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the churches. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he does God a service. Now that's a horrible kind of murder, isn't it, to say, well, God wanted me to kill this person, but that's what Christ is saying, that they will actually feel that they're doing God a service. Now, let's look at Revelation 12, 14 to 17, and see what it really says. And to the woman, that is the figurative representation, through metaphor, of the church, were given two wings of a great eagle. Is that metaphor? Well, obviously. There's not a woman standing there with her hair all done up and wearing a lovely skirt and high heels, and someone walks up and rips the wings off an eagle, and here's one eagle's wing, and rips the other one off, says, here's the other eagle's wing. So that's not what it's about. But two wings of an eagle are symbolic, certainly, of flight, are they not? Fleeing. Let's fly, said to flee. Let's flee, said to fly. So they flew through a flaw and the flew. But you've heard that from way back before. Flight, fleeing, is something that really does attract us. It really does get us all excited, because that is normally what you do in the case of danger. But fleeing, it comes absolutely almost a second nature. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. Again, the wilderness is symbolic of a place which is basically safe, uninhabited by enemies, a wilderness, into her place. And people think that that means the whole church in a specific place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. All endless speculation about that. Is that false doctrine? Is it propaganda? Is it orders to special military groups? Is it what? What is it? Is it a literal flood? Is it some physical phenomenon that will threaten their lives, like an avalanche, a mudslide, a flood? Is it waters? There are all sorts of speculations. Whatever it is, the serpent casts out of his mouth, it is evil, and it causes something which threatens the lives of those who are characterized by the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, washed away. Is it by false doctrine? Possibly. You can't be dogmatic on that. This is metaphorical. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, years and years ago, when we realized what Petra looked like, there were those that wrote about it, and they would show you what was called the Sikh, S-I-Q. Well, I have ridden through the Sikh on horseback and also walked part way through. There are several ways of entry into Petra. I understand that there is a small airport now. I know that there is a hotel. I don't know if there's a large one or not, but it had been built there by the Jordanian government, because with the loss of Jerusalem, which was a major tourist attraction when we were there in 1966, just before the 67 Six-Day War, Jordan lost the bulk of its real important tourist dollars, because people would come to Jerusalem to visit the so-called holy sites and the Church of the so-called Holy Sepulcher. And that's not the place where Christ was crucified or actually put up on a pail, but people think it is. And so Petra became the absolute premier attraction for tourists who go to Jordan. And when I was over there in 1966, I've told the story endlessly, and most of you have heard it endlessly, so I won't repeat it at great length, except that I was up on top of the amphitheater. There were caves all around, a big Roman amphitheater there, and a big valley that devolved into a huge plain. And I was talking into my Ewer tape recorder, and here came a couple of huge, big Sikorsky helicopters right over my head. I think it was King Hussein with somebody else showing them the desert and Petra and so on. And I just began to realize, wake up, now wait a minute. We had said for years that probably what's going to happen is that the Germans are going to send an army. Well, in the first place, an army couldn't get all the way into the Sikh. Maybe part of a battalion could, but that'd be about it. And the Sikh is a narrow crack in the rocks, almost like an earthquake had caused it, with a little water course And it is dry, as you might know, in the desert 90% of the time. And you can actually go along, and eventually you just see it open up, and there is that Ed Deer, as it's called, this huge, big, sculpted facade, and a big cave in it. It looks for all the world like a great Hellenistic, Grecian, colonnaded building, but in fact it is only a kind of a, it was used for worship, but only an actual cave. There's nothing of any decorous note inside of it. It's just blank walls, but the outside has a fabulous exterior with what appears to be big Ionian Greek columns and so on, and a big urn on the top. And you devolve out of the sea, and you see that. So the story was for years, I know that Mr. Reese, who was here, heard this endlessly, and people who have been around the church for about 40 years certainly remember it very well, as do I. That the church would flee, how they would get to the entry to the Sikh, we didn't really deal with, but there they are, and they flee through the Sikh, and when they get through, here come the German armies after them, and just as they get out there into the plain, why, kaboom, the earth closes its mouth, and all the Germans are squished, and that's the end of that. Well, how many people would be in the German army? Well, how about a couple of million or so? Well, how many people can get in the Sikh? Well, maybe a few companies, maybe part of a battalion or something, I don't know. But then when I began thinking, there are such things as mortars. Then I began thinking there are such things as chemical and biological weapons. Then I thought, well, there are also nuclear weapons. I thought, how safe are you when you go into a cave? Now, the Japanese, who resisted the American advances in island after island, from Guadalcanal all the way up to Iwo Jima and Tarawa and so on, had to be actually blasted out of caves, but they were also burnt to death because the Americans had to take flamethrowers and put those flames down into these caves and just suffocate them or burn them alive because the Japanese would not come out of there and surrender. So they weren't really safe in the caves. Well, then I began reading a lot of other scriptures, one of which I hope to share with you if I have time. I've got to hurry. Like Psalm 91. And well, let me just turn to that right quickly. Because whether I have time or not for some of the others of this, I want to turn to that and explain something else about the woman and the wings of an eagle in a moment. But Psalms 91, if you will turn to that. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Eternal, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Now, primary question in all of this has nothing to do with deep-seated conviction, has nothing to do with doctrinal positions, has nothing to do with what you believe, what you've accepted, what you've been taught. It has only to do with a basic spiritual question. What difference does it make in the light of what happened to Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself, who said, is the servant greater than his Lord? What difference does it make how this human life of yours comes to an end so long as you are right with God when it does? I don't know what difference it makes. I know none of us innately want to suffer humanly and physically, nor to see our loved ones suffer. But that wasn't always given to God's servants. What about James, the brother of John, who had to be put there with his hands tied behind him and kneel on the block and see maybe out of the corner of his eye a big flash of reflected light as a huge big sword lopped his head off? James, the brother of John, was beheaded very early on in the development of the New Testament church. What about that litany, that list of great martyrs in Hebrews 11. What about Christ himself? What about Paul? What about Peter? What about Polycarp, who was burnt alive? What about the more than 900,000 who were martyred during the Protestant Reformation? What about the Valdenses and the Vaudois and the Petrobrusians and the Arnricians and the Arnoldists and others who were butchered by people who caught them and found out they were Sabbath keepers or they were quarto decimants who still clung to the Passover on the 14th? He says in verse 3, surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and the noisome pestilence, meaning terrible disease epidemic. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wing shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day? And what does the concept of escapism instill in your mind but fear? Fear for your human physical body. What does that take away? It says perfect love casts out fear. The Apostle Paul said, I will not fear what man can do unto me. These men concentrated on Christ. You can't imagine a man like Stephen with the rocks thudding into his forehead and lacerating his lips and breaking his teeth and almost severing his ear, saying, Father, forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge, exactly as Jesus said when he died on the stake. But that's what Stephen said, and that is his legacy. Horrible way he died. But it didn't last long. It was terribly painful. One of those rocks eventually took away his consciousness, and the rest of them killed him. It lasted 5 minutes, 10 minutes. What's that in all eternity? And what a legacy he left. Look at his example. So far beyond our ability, when there are people in this church who get their feelings hurt. And when those little feelings are hurt, you can't imagine the rage to which people can rise up and mount up in their great, self-righteous, indignant anger in order to make this right and to go and just somehow destroy that person that hurt their feelings in some way, that did them wrong, hurt them, just mistreated them, did something to them. What, writes Paul, have you ever been slapped in the face? No, that isn't what, but somebody just said something wrong. You ever been knocked down? No, that wasn't it, but somebody just said something wrong or said something about me. I don't like that. Like the lady who said, come on, John, let's go, because she knew when they huddled in the football game at the Super Bowl, they were talking about her. She said, let's get out of here, because she knew that's what they were talking about. Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, verse 6, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. My uncle Gilbert Dillon, my mother's older brother, was a runner. He was a messenger, and he was over there in some of the major battles in World War I. And he saw literally thousands of people die at one hand or the other, but he came through it and with not any serious injuries and lived a long life and had a family. My cousin Barbara, who was my age, died just about a year ago, a wonderful artist, and she was one of the, I think her brother Buddy is still alive, my cousin, first cousin, out in Oregon in the Salem area. There are people who have lived through that, aren't there, in warfare, and they made it back home okay. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the eternal, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee. Here's the scripture Satan tried to twist and cause Christ to commit suicide. To keep thee in all thy ways, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shall trample, you shall trample underfoot, meaning poisonous serpents and various predatory beasts. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, says God, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. God answers back. Beautiful psalm. Should we depend upon it? Now back to Revelation 12, 14 to 17. It says that the earth helped the woman. Verse 16, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, whatever it is, propaganda, orders to military units, an actual flood, chemical or biological weapons, it makes no matter. The point is that God will intervene and use the earth itself in some way to swallow up whatever evil Satan the devil casts out after God's people. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. What woman? The same woman. Not an other woman in another era at a different time in a different place, but the woman that we're talking about here. the same woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And what are they described as? Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, you all know that God said to the Israelites, or of the Israelites, you know how I bear thee up on eagle's wings when I took thee out of the land of Egypt and through Sinai. And there is the biblical answer for the metaphor about eagle's wings. All it means is the protection of God. Now, how did God protect the Israelites from the plagues? Do you remember? They were in their own homes, and they slew the lamb at that very first Passover, and they took a little branch of hyssop, like sagebrush, and they painted the lintels and doorposts of their homes, and they stayed inside. And the death angel, who was slaying the firstborn of Pharaoh and all of Egypt, saw that blood, which is like the blood of Jesus Christ, under which we come when we are repentant and baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, and passed over the homes of the Israelites. The Israelites did not flee. Now, let's turn back to Matthew 24 for a moment and notice what it says, and look at this literally and not try to be church era oriented, or to say that it's some kind of a mass escape in great big DC-10s landing in some desert fastness, right in an area that will be the most volatile, involved in the most bloodletting and horrible wars at that time, as you can imagine. The most obviously ridiculous place to go for safety is right in the middle of where the greatest war of all time is going to be fought. That's why these guys went to Orem, Utah. At least they had sense to know that probably shouldn't go to Petra. But, of course, that's ridiculous to try to find any place of safety like that and get people to move to it. So he says, then shall be great tribulation, but I want to read above that in a moment, such as was not from the beginning of the world of this time, known or ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Now, notice what he said beginning in verse 15. We've always known, we've talked for years and years, that the two major signs that Christ gave are the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place where it ought not, and Jerusalem surrounded with armies. Those two things. He says, verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, parenthetically, Matthew adds, then let them which be in Judea. Now, Judea, or Judea, if you prefer, was the Roman province of which Jerusalem was the capital. And it's quite a large province, and I've been there many times. My son Mark was over there a year and a half or two, was in our office over there. And I can tell you that it's very high in the mountains. When you start from Jerusalem going east or west, you start down in either direction. You go down way below sea level at the Dead Sea, or you go down the Maritime Plain and devolve down to the Mediterranean coast if you go out toward the west. And all along that spine of rugged mountains, and they are some of the most rugged you've ever seen, people have gotten lost and died out there. It happened actually to an American evangelist some years ago that wandered around out there looking for caves or artifacts, got lost, disoriented, got dehydrated, and died. I've forgotten his name, but he was a well-known televangelist in the United States. So my point is that you're up in the top of the mountains. There are rugged mountains in every direction. He says, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, plural. Doesn't say down the mountain, across the Dead Sea Valley, out into the desert. It says flee into the mountains. Then it says, even if you're up on the top of your house, you got your laundry hanging out, don't even come down. Just go to the road to the roofs, go to the end of the road, and go down, walk out, and don't look back. Neither of which is in the field, verse 18, return back to take his clothes, and woe unto them that are with child and those that are nursing mothers in those days. But pray that your flight be not of the winter. Comment, this shows that Jesus Christ says that a Sabbath day's journey is still important even at the time of the second coming of Christ and the great tribulation. And it gives the stamp of Jesus Christ's approval on Sabbath keeping in that light, in that time setting. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation. Now, how did the Israelites walk through Sinai? On Shank's mare, on foot. But the danger was already behind them. How did the woman, Israel, have God cause the earth to swallow up the flood sent out by Satan. The armies of Pharaoh, like a flood, like a tidal wave of soldiers with chariots and horses coming after. And then it gets even more specific and less metaphorical, doesn't it? Because the Israelites walked through the bottom of the Red Sea dry shod, and Satan's army comes down under Pharaoh inside the Red Sea, and God causes those mountainous walls of water to collapse and drowns every one of them. Did the earth help the woman then? I should say. So that is symbolic of God's protection, because what was it Moses said to God's people just before that occurred? When they were terrified, you saw the scene in the famous movie, The Ten Commandments. Stand ye still and see the salvation of God. And that great miracle occurred, and they walked through dry shod. No, there is no justification whatsoever for church eras, and there is no justification whatsoever for teaching people the false hope of sitting in the bleachers, sitting in a cave, being uninvolved, being taken away, when no one else who was a wonderful, converted, absolutely inspired, dedicated, faithful, hardworking servant of Jesus Christ of Nazareth was given that privilege. Not Paul, not Stephen, not Peter, not James. No, Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself. That whole idea is based upon a false concept, and I've gone into it before, and I won't go into it in great detail now except in quick conclusion. And that is that martyrdom is some kind of a proof that God, through human physical torture, has had to somehow excoriate or expunge or to reveal or to punish some hidden sins of which an individual has not yet repented. And so they are going to have to be repentant only through human physical torture. Is that why Paul had to die the way he did? Is that why Christ died the way he did? Is it why Stephen died the way he did? Why? Blasphemy to even suggest such. And so, in fact, what has happened in history is that God has always chosen the very strongest, the very most Christ-like, the closest to Christ, witness Stephen, to be his martyrs. And others of whom we know nothing, never knew their names. God is spared from anything like that. He says very clearly, he will never allow us to be tried above that which we are able. So get out of your mind the idea of, oh, how can I perpetuate this human physical life? How can I have a few more years of pleasure? How can I have a few more years of wonderful sunrises and sunsets and enjoy my family? Think about instead the kingdom of God. You cannot pray with all of your heart, thy kingdom come. You cannot be a person who sighs and cries for the abominations that are all around you, the way I choked up and cried this morning when I heard about that wretched person killing those five little children of the same family, including a five-year-old boy. I can't understand someone who takes a knife and butchers a whole family, or someone who walks into a house and kills a mother and all of her children, except that there is a very real Satan, the devil, and his demons, and they sometimes inhabit people's minds. Otherwise, a human mind just rebels at even understanding how someone could do such a thing. So let's get our minds off our physical lives and physical perpetuity, and instead think about the kingdom of God and pray and mean it, thy kingdom come. Because after all, that is the only solution.